Well, we're in chapter 6 of Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, An Introduction. And we are studying the third person of the Trinity, who is God, the Holy Spirit. And we've already named and identified and talked about the first two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And now tonight we come to talking about the basic grammar of the Bible when speaking about the Holy Spirit. I'll read a little bit more tonight, as I have been doing. But if you have your Bibles as well, turn to John 16, where we'll spend a lot of time tonight. John 16, verses 12 through 15. There's a translation there in your book by Dr. Swain, where he alters the ESV a little bit. But you can look at it either in there or in your Bible as well. So Dr. Swain begins with talking about this farewell discourse in the book of John. If you don't know what that is, in the Gospel of John, the farewell discourse comes at the Passover meal as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And so he has this farewell discourse with his disciples. And so in this farewell discourse, he's preparing them for when he will be gone. So he's preparing them, and so this is where this falls in. So he's preparing them for when he's about to go to the cross, he's about to be buried, he's about to be resurrected and ascend to heaven, and as he does, he's saying, hey, there is one coming who will continue the ministry of what I've started. So Dr. Swain says in his book, quote, in Jesus' farewell discourse, with his looming departure in view, he encourages his disciples by instructing them on a number of different topics. Central to his encouragement of the disciples is his teaching on the Holy Spirit. John 16, 12 through 15 offers an excellent summary of that teaching that exhibits the basic grammar of scriptural naming with respect to the third person of the Trinity. So let's read it together. I'm going to read from his translation. Here's what he says. Or here's what scripture says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak for himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. End scripture. So in John 16, 12 through 15, Jesus promises that the coming of the Holy Spirit will remedy the disciples' inability in that particular moment to bear all that Jesus desires to teach them, which is a lot if you think about it. Jesus has spent time with them for 3 years, teaching them, ministering to them, teaching them how to be disciples and all that there is that they are to teach. Likewise, at the end of the book of John, it says that Jesus did a lot more than what's recorded in the Gospel of John. And if they were to record it all, it would fill up books. And so think about that for a second. And Jesus is saying, there's more that I want to teach you. And yet they have this inadequacy to understand it all in and of themselves. You often hear the saying that this person has probably forgotten more than I'll ever learn. That's essentially what's happening with the disciples. So they have this inability to understand all that Jesus desires to teach them. And part of that is subjective. They do not have the subjective capacity to receive Jesus' teaching owing to their own sorrow at his imminent departure. So think about what's happening. Jesus is in the middle of his farewell discourse. He's like, hey, I'm about to peace out. I'm about to go be slaughtered on a cross. And they're like, in their grief, they just can't understand what Jesus is trying to say. If you've ever lost a loved one or you've gone through a great trial or even when you're sitting for me, for example, for me, when I'm sitting in the doctor's office and my doctor says, hey, you have cancer, you have to do radiation and chemo, I just shut down. Couldn't understand anything else she said. Luckily, Shelby was there to ask questions. But that's what's happening. Jesus' disciples are like, wait, time out. You're going to die. Even Peter goes on to go, no, you're not going to die. I will defend you to the end. I will die if I have to. And so Jesus is trying to tell them this great spiritual truth, and they have this inadequacy in and of themselves because of the situation that they find themselves in. But not only that, they have this spiritual immaturity within them. They haven't received the Spirit, along with other things that are happening. But the disciples' inability to bear Jesus' teaching is not wholly subjective. Their inability is also due to their objective location within the unfolding events of redemptive history. They find themselves in this discourse before the cross. We already know that Peter and the other disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I have to go to the cross and die. They don't understand that Jesus must go to the cross and die to atone for their sins, and that he will be buried and resurrected 3 days later. They don't understand that within redemptive history because they're still on the side of the cross before Jesus dies. And so Jesus is telling them this thing about the ministry after the cross, after the empty tomb, and yet they're having a hard time understanding it. It has to happen, and it's only after that Jesus is crucified and resurrected that they go, oh, this makes more sense now within the line of redemptive history. So Jesus has not yet died. He's not yet risen. He's not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. So the disciples cannot possibly understand and appreciate the full significance of those events before they take place until they occur. Their meaning and significance remains a riddle to his disciples. Now, according to Jesus, though, the Spirit of truth will remedy the disciples' situation by guiding them into all truth. We see that in verse 13. Now, it's interesting that Jesus identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And now we see here that the Spirit is also being identified as the Spirit of truth. And yet, so we see this inseparable operation between the Son and the Spirit, and both being named as the truth. As the broader context of the farewell discourse indicates, guiding the disciples into all the truth includes causing them to remember all the things that Jesus has already taught them so that they wouldn't forget. Look at chapter 14, if you're in your Bible, chapter 14, verse 26. It says this, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Which I find interesting because if you go and talk about critical theory of the text, textual criticism, a lot of them will say, well, these are written far after the time of Jesus. How can they remember everything that Jesus has said verbatim and how he has said it? Well, Jesus already tells them that, hey, the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that he has said. And so we go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is what? Theanoustos, breathed out by God. And then you go to Peter, and what does Peter say in 2 Peter 1:21? But men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? And so it's the Spirit that is the one who is bringing to their mind all that Jesus has taught them, and then they write it down as scripture. And so we have it, and it's preserved for us by God. So, as the present context indicates, guiding the disciples into all the truth also involves declaring to them the things that are to come. So, not only everything that Jesus has taught them, but everything that is about to happen within the church age. So, if you want to put it this way, from Acts onward, Acts through Revelation, it reveals that to them. especially with the Gospel of John, or sorry, with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, what is to come when Jesus returns. So in sum, when the Spirit comes, he enables the disciples to remember, to grasp, and fully and faithfully bear witness to all that Jesus has taught them and all that Jesus has yet to teach them. The Gospel of John itself is a literary testament to the Spirit's fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And so we see that. They bring it, and then they give it to the church, and now we have this faithful testimony of what Jesus said and did, and we can believe it, and by believing it, we can have life. Or as Peter says in John 6, whom shall we go to? For you alone have the words of eternal life. So, we can trust the Bible. That's the one thing that we need to draw from this, is that we can trust the written word of God because it's inspired by the Spirit. And so it's God's faithful word to his faithful testimony. Now, in John 16, verse 14 then, Jesus further explains that the Spirit's work of guiding the disciples into all truth has a reference not only to Jesus as a teacher, that is what he has taught and what he has yet to teach, but also to Jesus as subject matter. The Spirit is coming to glorify Jesus. Just as Jesus has come to glorify the Father, the Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. That is, to make much of Jesus. To tell us that Jesus is not just the first and greatest creature. Rather, he's not even a creature at all. He is the Creator. He is God incarnate. So, what Jesus has been teaching the disciples, what he longs yet to teach them, and what the Spirit will do in fulfilling Jesus' pedagogical intention, all revolve around Jesus' person and glory. This is what Jesus came to teach the disciples. This is what the disciples and those who will hear their testimony need to know. The glory of Jesus Christ. And we need to know the glory of Jesus Christ because it's only by his name that we can be saved. It's only by his life, his death, his resurrection that we're saved. They need to know the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. John 17:24, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. The glory he manifested in the incarnation. He came and dwelt among us. Also, his name Emmanuel, God with us. And the glory he will manifest in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. This further confirms a point made at the outset of this chapter. The distinctive office of the Holy Spirit in God's unfolding kingdom is to glorify Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. God the Spirit crowns God the Son by causing the glory of his eternal, incarnate, crucified, and exalted person to be proclaimed, received, and celebrated to the glory of God the Father. And so here we see the triune mission of our triune God. The Spirit comes to make much of Jesus. The Spirit comes to testify and confirm all that Jesus has done and said. And in doing so, the Spirit makes much of Jesus as Jesus makes much of the Father. But what qualifies the Spirit for this office? Jesus offers three qualifications, each of which illumines the Spirit's distinct identity as the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is qualified to lead the disciples into all truth concerning the glory of Jesus Christ because Jesus said, first, he is the Spirit of truth. Secondly, he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And third, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The first qualification, the Spirit's title as the Spirit of Truth, identifies the Spirit by means of his relation to Jesus. Jesus has already identified himself as the truth. Here he identifies the Spirit as the truth. So again, inseparable operations. That is, something that relates to all the persons of the Godhead. You cannot separate this from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All of them are the one God of truth. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit, then, is the Spirit of truth. Second qualification, then, the fact that the Spirit will speak not from himself, but only what he hears. Again, identifies the Spirit by means of his relation to someone else. Again, the persons of the Godhead are in relation to one another. The Son comes to fulfill the Father's will. The Spirit comes and testifies of that. So in this case, the Spirit does not speak from himself, but he speaks what he hears from someone else. Right? That is, he speaks of the Godhead. He speaks of the Son. He speaks of the Father. The third qualification clarifies from whom the Spirit speaks. He will take what is mine, that is Jesus, and declare it to you, the disciples. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, you see the triune God there. He will take what is mine, which all of mine is the Father's, and he will declare it to you. The Spirit speaks from the Son, taking what the Son holds in common with the Father and declaring it to the disciples. So the Spirit has an important role, right? The Father elects a people. The Son redeems a people. The Spirit gives understanding to the people to understand that the Son died in their place. So with this overview in place, it is time to take stock of what John 16, 12 through 15 teaches us about the third person of the Trinity. Note first that according to this text, the Spirit is no ordinary emissary. The Spirit holds all things in common with the Father and the Son. All that the Father has belongs to the Son, and all that the Son has belongs to the Spirit. And here, all means all. So we can't think of the Spirit as lesser than. The Son is not lesser than the Father. And the Spirit is not lesser than the Father and the Son. The Spirit is able to glorify the Son because he has access to all the Son's glory. The glory he received from the Father before the foundation of the world. The glory of the Father and Son's common purpose for the world. And the glory of the Father and Son's undivided work in the world. Because the Spirit possesses all things in the infinite treasury of God's being, the Spirit is able to share all things with God's people, indeed to fill them up with all the fullness of God. In theological idiom, because the Spirit is consubstantial with the Father and the Son, he is an agent of their undivided agency. So, that is just to say, as the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, the Spirit also is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Second, John 16, verses 12 through 15, describe the Spirit's personal distinction from the Father and the Son. This is important, right? The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. And the same way, the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. The distinction does not lie in what the Spirit has. As we observed in the preceding point, the Spirit has all things in common with the Father and the Son. The Spirit's personal distinction from the other two persons in the Trinity lie in the way he has what he has. In both his personal mode of existence and his personal mode of acting, the Spirit is and acts from the Father and the Son. Right? He is from the Father and the Son. unlike the Son, who is what? Begotten and sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. In both his personal mode of existence and his personal mode of acting, the Spirit is and acts from the Father and the Son. What he has, he takes from the Father and from the Son. What he speaks, he does not speak from himself. As the Spirit of truth, he speaks whatever he hears from the Father and the Son. Again, his distinction from the Father and the Son lies not in what he has, which is the truth, but in the way that he has what he has as the Spirit of truth, a point we'll explore more fully next week. Note third, that John 16, 12 through 18 teaches us something important about what it means for the Spirit to be a divine person. The Greek term for Spirit used throughout our text is neuter. However, Jesus refers to the Spirit throughout our text by means of masculine pronouns. The Spirit, according to Jesus, is he, not it. He has personality. Or to put it this way, how would you feel? Weird in our society to actually do this with pronouns. But for us who actually believe in gender pronouns, right? Like, if you called my son an it, I would probably be offended by you. Be like, no, Benea is a he. Like, you refer to him as he and him. He's not an it, right? We don't refer to our children as its, but rather as people. This is what we do with the Spirit, though. We kind of think of the Spirit as an it, as kind of a strange thing that we don't understand. And yet, what we need to understand is, like we think of the Father as the person, like we think of the Son as a person, the Spirit also is a person. Now, weirdly, when I was in seminary, people would try to argue that the Spirit was a woman, and I would just say, not according to the Gospel of John. Like, the Gospel of John constantly uses masculine pronouns, but it was weird. So the Spirit is a he, not an it. Moreover, Jesus describes the Spirit as one who comes, who guides, who hears, who speaks, who declares, glorifies, takes. In each instance, the verb indicates the action of a personal agent, not the movement of an inanimate object or force, a who, not a what. So, you know, it's Star Wars Day. May the Fourth be with you. The Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars, where it's just this, like, unknown force of midi-chlorians. And it's not like, although it's described in terms of the wind that it blows wherever it pleases, the wind, or the Spirit is not an it. It's not a force. It's a person. It's someone who takes agency in your life. It's not like a rock, but it's like a brother. It's like it's a person who acts in your life. So what does this teach us about what it means for the Spirit to be a divine person? Not only must we affirm that the Spirit is eternal and distinct, existing relation within the Trinity, in keeping with the lesson we have learned already, guiding against modalism, but according to John 16, we must also affirm that the Spirit is an eternal, distinct, existing relation of a certain kind. That is to say, the Spirit is an eternal, distinct, existing relation who is capable of coming, guiding, hearing, speaking, declaring, glorifying, and taking. What is true of the Spirit in regard is true of the Father and true of the Son as well. According to classical Christian teaching, the divine person is an eternal, distinct, existing relation of a rational nature. So this is where inseparable operations come into play. That is, you cannot separate the persons of the Godhead from the being of God. So what is true about one is true about all of them. The way that we distinguish between them is how they relate to one another. That is, the Father begets the Son. The Son
is begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But the thing is that every single person in the Godhead is God. And every single person in the Godhead is a person. And that's how we distinguish them from one another. So when we talk about the Spirit, we must remember as we proceed that we don't talk about the Spirit as an it or as a force, but as a person. It is God dwelling within us. It is God among his people. We see this when we talk about the kavod of Yahweh in the Old Testament, or the glory of Yahweh in the tabernacle. You don't think about the glory of God as an it. You think about the glory of God as the very presence of God. And the very presence of God is God dwelling amongst his people in the land. The Spirit dwelling within us is God dwelling among his people. That's how you need to understand the Spirit. It is the very presence of God. It is the person of God dwelling within you. So it's not just the force or an it, but it is God. So unless you think of God in an Eastern mystical way, we think about it as a divine person. So finally, he concludes, it's interesting to observe that as is the case in the person of the Son, so too is the person of the Spirit. Scripture uses both social and psychological analogies to reveal the character of his divine personhood. In texts like John 16, 12 through 15, Scripture uses social analogies portraying the Spirit as a distinct speech agent who hears and speaks in relation to other distinct speech agents, preeminently the Father and the Son. So he speaks on behalf of the triune God. And who can speak on behalf of God perfectly but God himself? In other places, Scripture uses psychological analogies portraying the Spirit as God's breath, who hears the word, who bears the word God utters in calling creation into existence. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Interesting there, because once again, we see the triunity of God, which we get from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, let there be light. So in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see God, we see the Spirit hovering over the waters, and we see the Word of God speaking and creating. Again, we see this in John 1, 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and he created all things. So here in Psalm 33, we have the same thing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Well, who is the word in the word of God? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And then in the very next line, and by the breath or spirit of his mouth, all their hosts. So here we see both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as the agents of creation. So he's existed there as breath. And as the spirit / mind within God that searches God's own inner thoughts. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So who knows God's thoughts but God himself? So while the former analogies preserve the real distinction between the Spirit and other persons of the Trinity, the latter analogies preserves the simple oneness of God by portraying the procession of the Spirit as internal to God's being. That is to say that we see the distinction between the persons and how they relate to one another and their works within how they relate to creation. And yet, how they relate to creation is as the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, neither dividing their essence or being, and never blending their personhood. One God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So, put simply, the Spirit is a person, and we need to remember that when we talk about him and when we think about how he dwells within us. So let's pray. Father, we do give thanks that your Spirit would dwell within us, that we may know your ways, that the work of the Spirit is to give us hearts of flesh and cause us to believe and to grow us further into the image of Christ. And he does so by inspiring the authors of Scripture to write down your word, that we may know these words of life, not only that we may know them and have them and possess them, but that we may understand them and apply them to our lives, and that the Spirit dwells within us, and he causes us to believe, and he causes us to grow in the image and likeness of Christ. He causes us to preserve and persevere in this life. So we give thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And we give thanks that he gives us understanding and the belief to believe in the Son who has died on our behalf, who gives us access to the Father who has called us by name, and that our one God works together from eternity past into eternity future to bring about our redemption, that we don't deserve it. From before the foundations of the world, you have called us to be your own. And in time, Christ redeems us. And in time, the Spirit regenerates us. And he preserves us into the end. So we give thanks for the Spirit. May we continue to grow in our understanding of you. And where there is mystery, give us faith. Be with us, O Lord. And may we go, as we go out of this place, may we remember that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And may we live according to that Spirit and according to your word. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus tonight. Amen. Yeah. Love you guys.